take a moment for prayer. Lord, please help us open our hearts and our minds and listen to your word. In your name we pray. Amen.
Get out in the streets and call to Jerusalem God's message. I remember your youthful loyalty and our love as newlyweds. You stayed with me through the wilderness years, stuck with me through all the hard places. Israel was God's holy choice, the pick of the crop. Anyone who laid a hand on her would soon wish he hadn't. God's decree. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. My people have committed a compound sin. They've walked out on me, the fountain of fresh flowing waters, and then dug cisterns, cisterns that leak, cisterns that are no better than sieves. What a generation you turned out to be. Didn't I tell you? Didn't I warn you? Have I let you down, Israel? Am I nothing but a dead-end street? Why do my people say good riddance? From now on, we're on our own. Young women don't forget their jewelry, do they? Brides don't show up without their veils, do they? But my people forget me. Day after day after day, they never give me a thought.
I want to start out this message with a risky venture. I'm going to try and tell you a story about some of my own personal pain, an instance that happened in my life that was really hard to get through. We're all pretty private out here on the high plains. At least we think we are. We think we hold our cards pretty close to our chest and never give a peek, and then we find out that everyone knew already. It's one of those ironic myths we live by out here in small towns. Nobody knows, and yet at the same time, everybody knows. There may be times when you feel like you need to talk to someone about your stuff. You try to figure out who you can talk to or who you can't talk to. Maybe I would be one of those people that would be on your short list if you needed to risk talking about something you need to work through. Because I know it's a risky thing. And I realize for people to come see me and to talk through their struggles in life usually takes a congregation and a pastor a few years to build up that level of trust. And I've been here for 5.5 years, so I figure, let's give it a try. Back in 2006, when I was living in Bakersfield, I got engaged to a woman. We had been dating for over 3 years, and we had what I thought was a good relationship. We were both excited about life and our future together. We were to be married in the middle of July that year. Everyone in the church I was serving was so excited for me. They were so happy that love had come around for us both. She's a wonderful Christian woman with a great heart. And even though she wasn't a member of the church where I was serving, she had grown up in Bakersfield. Her father had owned several restaurants in that city, and a lot of people knew her and knew her family. The closer we got to our wedding date, the more the excitement was getting ramped up. All the plans had been made. Everything was set. All we had to do was anxiously wait for the date to come. 2.5 weeks before the wedding, she walked away from the wedding and the relationship. She said she felt like God was telling her that she shouldn't be married, or even thinking about marriage. And I asked her why the hell God didn't tell her a year earlier, or 2 years earlier, or 3 years earlier. And she had no answer. She cut off all communication and left me to deal with the feelings of personal devastation and rejection. I was angry at her for using God as an out. Basically, I was just really angry. What can you do when someone plays the God card? It trumps, pardon the expression, all other cards. The God card is usually played in order to end all conversation. It's the way it has to be. It's ordained by the Almighty. I was angry at God because if God was really behind all this, I wanted to know why. I felt I deserved an explanation from someone, from her, or from God, and I've received none, which deepened my sense of emotional and theological trauma. People in my congregation at the time were literally coming up to me in tears, grasping me by the shoulders, and telling me how sorry they were for me and how badly they felt for me. I didn't know how to handle it. I didn't know how to handle all their grief, and I really didn't know how to handle my own grief, to tell you the truth. I didn't even know exactly how to handle it. I certainly didn't handle it very well. I stuffed my feelings, told everyone I was fine. Isn't that what we do? How are you doing, Steve? I'm fine. We were getting a new senior pastor the next month, and I felt like I had to put on a strong face to help everyone get ready for that transition. There was too much going on at church, and I didn't want all my personal stuff to get in the way of that or flatten the mood as we began to launch into a new senior pastor and a new program of fall activities. So I just pretended I was okay. And then I crashed and burned. As I said, I didn't handle my grief very well. I didn't choose a very healthy way to cope. That's another sermon. Which is ironic because I consider myself an expert on grief and grief care. It's one of my specialties. It's what I help people do best, get through their tragic episodes of life. I, who know so much about grief care, did not take care of myself. I mean, if I would have come to myself and said, Steve, what do you need to do? I could have given myself a lot of great advice. I had done it for hundreds of people throughout my ministry, but I didn't do it for myself. I played a role I thought everyone expected me to play as minister of pastoral care. That is the role of the strong pastor who sucks it up and moves on, continuing to take care of others, even if it meant not taking care of myself. A year later, the woman who walked away, leaving me at the altar, so to speak, feeling God didn't want her to be married, got married to a doctor in town she had just met and whom she hardly knew. And that made me angrier. I put a lot of distance geographically and emotionally and theologically between myself and that chapter of my life. I've spent, believe me, a lot of hours in therapy trying to finally understand and deal with what happened, both in the rejection and then how I cratered personally in making some really poor choices in the aftermath. I'm past it all for the most part. And you, whether you knew it or not, have all had an embracing hand in helping me get back on my feet and feel good about myself again, whether you knew it or not. And for that, I will always be grateful to you all. I tell you this not so you can feel sorry for me, go, oh, Steve, that was awful. As you hear about this piece of my past, I tell you mainly so you can hopefully, through my experience, see an illustration and get a glimpse for the heart of God. Jeremiah's trying to do that for us here at the beginning of his book, to give us a peek into the heart of God in this second chapter. And part of what we see there is the pain of being left at the altar by his people, not just once, but on a continual basis. Jeremiah starts out by describing the wedding of God and God's bride, the people whom God has called his own. I remember your youthful loyalty, our love as newlyweds, God sings. But by verse 32, that song of wedded love has turned mournful. Brides don't show up without their veils, do they? But my people forget me, day after day after day. They never give me a thought. How does God do it? That's what I want. I know what it feels like because of not one but two incidences of marital abandonment. I know what was going on in my heart. I know how angry I was at being rejected. I know the hurt of being walked away from with no discussion, no say, no power. How does God deal with it? Day after day after day. My people have walked out on me, God said. Have I let you down, Israel? Am I nothing but a dead-end street to you? Those are very real feelings and emotions that God is displaying. If you don't think God should have feelings, you better not read Jeremiah. You'll find in these pages the picture of God who feels things very deeply. I know these feelings. Some of you probably know these feelings. You begin to wonder, what did I do? Should I blame myself? God wonders. Could I have done something more? Better? Different? That's the triple threat combination when you're in the midst of a disintegrating relationship that sends you into self-destructive spirals. If only I'd done something different. If only I'd done something better. If only I'd done something more. If only. And then all this nightmare wouldn't have happened. But God, like many of us, came to the realization that it wouldn't have mattered. It wouldn't have mattered if God did something more, better, or different. The people would have still abandoned God. That's the people's nature, not God's. That's our nature. Why do my people say, good riddance, from now on we're on our own? My people forget me. How does God do it? God cries out. But when you think about it, to whom does God cry? We all cry out to God when we're in the midst of our painful experiences. Who does God have to cry out to? We may be tempted to counsel God, telling God to just forget about those people. You know, just let them go. They're not worth it. Just get on with life. Move on. But those people are us. There are other people who won't abandon you, we tell God. And we think we're in that company, not in the company of those former losers. There are other fish in the ocean, we say, and we think we are those other fish. But the hard reality that we must all start with, that Jeremiah starts with, is that we are those runaway brides. We are all the ones who skip, sulk, run, crawl, or back away from the altar. God's waiting for us as we at one point came down the middle aisle. God was waiting to proclaim his love for us, and we were supposed to be coming down that aisle so that we could proclaim our love for God. And then God watches, dumbfounded, as we all turned and walked away. The question that God then keeps coming back to, the question that is the question behind all the if onlys, the question that is behind all of God's questions to his people is this: what am I supposed to do with all this love? God is saying, I loved you. I loved you well and deeply. Now that you've run away, what am I supposed to do with all this love? Now that you've walked away. I recently rewatched the movie Blindside. Anybody remember that movie? It's based on the true story about a white family in Tennessee who takes in and adopts an abandoned black kid. It's a high school boy, and he's huge. His grades are all D's and F's, but in going through his records, they discover in a psychological evaluation on which he scored in the 98th percentile in protective instincts. He's run away a lot, previously from foster homes he was stuck in, and every time he runs away, he tries to find his mother, who abandoned him. She's a crackhead. She's a drug-addicted piece of work who doesn't care for any of her 12 children, nor knows who any of the fathers are for any of them. She doesn't care where her kids are or how they're doing. To her, her children are out of sight and out of mind. Given the chance to meet him, to meet her son, she refuses. But this boy keeps trying to find her and protect her, if not from the world, at least from herself and her own addictions. He has this love for his mother that he won't let go of, no matter how messed up she is, no matter how invisible she tries to make him feel. Even though she doesn't want to be found and doesn't want to be part of his life in any way, he still has this drive to search her out and find her. Why? Why is what I kept asking myself as I rewatched this movie. Why is what I ask God as I read the second chapter of Jeremiah? That's the same glimpse into the heart of God that Jeremiah is trying to show us. We are this wayward piece of work human beings. We probably don't deserve the ways and the lengths that God goes to find us, bring us back, and tell us we're loved. What am I supposed to do with all this love? God is asking. Even when we people put ourselves out of God's reach and don't want to be found, even when we totally forget about God and treat God as if he is not even in existence or with uncaring indifference, even when we abandon God at the altar, God, even when we say good riddance, why does God keep searching? Why does God keep coming around? God says that he and his love is like a spring. God says our love is like a cistern. You know what the difference is between a spring and a cistern? A spring is a gift. It's the form of grace in water. You can't make a spring happen. It just happens on its own. It's a constant flow of clear, clean water. A cistern, on the other hand, is a technique for trapping water, especially rainwater. It could be small, attached to your house and your gutter, and you collect some water. Or could be one of those hand-dug wells, like over at Greensburg. If you had a choice, where would you get your water? Out of a stagnant cistern or out of a running spring? You get water either way. They aren't quite the same, are they? And that's exactly God's point. Given the choice between the spring, sacrament, gift, grace, devotion, ever faithful love, or the cistern, technique, the search for love in all the wrong places, draining emptiness. What do people choose? Sadly, we choose the cistern rather than the spring. One of the qualities of Jeremiah's words that we will constantly have to pay attention to is not just the words, not just the imaginative images behind the words, like a bride and groom, or a spring and a cistern. What we must pay attention to most is the emotion, the pathos, the feelings that Jeremiah is trying to describe with the words and images that he uses. Imagine then the feelings behind these images in the second chapter. The feelings God must have as his bride runs away from the altar, as the bride runs away from his spring water love, as the bride turns to others thinking they have the key to her ultimate happiness, as the bride pledges her love to those who cannot and will not fulfill her love, as the bride tries empty technique after empty technique in some vain attempt to gain the sacramental love that she deeply longs for. As the bride continually says to God, "No, you are not the one." As the bride turns her back on the spring so close to her in order to dip into the water of a stagnant cistern. Imagine how God must feel, Jeremiah is saying, when we simply refuse to love God because that is all it takes. Let's pray. Lord God, your love is an amazing love. A running spring that never dries up. A love that keeps loving no matter what we throw back in your face. Lord, we're sorry. We say that to you right now. We're sorry for the way that we have not loved you and treated you like you deserve. And we pledge ourselves and our hearts to you anew so that we might love you more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.